Well, next week we're going to begin a new study on evangelism. And unlike what we've been doing so far in this hour, you're going to have homework. I have for you a small book that I'll give you at the end of the class today. It's on evangelism. And I really want you to read this book. So, I'm not going to read it to you, by the way. So when we come next week, I'm not going to like read the first chapter to you or most of it to you. So if you don't read it, you won't get it. But we're also not going to come together with everybody having their book in their hand and discuss it for an hour, because we may get visitors and they wouldn't have had opportunity to prepare that. So if you don't read it, you're going to miss a lot of what's in it. What I am going to do is prepare a Bible study each week that is on the same basic subject as the chapter for that week. And then at the end, as we have the discussion time, then you'll have opportunity to bring up other things in that chapter that I might not have addressed. So just want to encourage you to read it. I know that for many of you that won't be an issue at all. You'll have read the whole book before next Sunday, because it's not that long. But if reading is something that's foreign to you, let me encourage you that this will be a good opportunity to stretch a little. So now, the book assumes that you are a Christian who wants to be involved in evangelism. And that's a good assumption. Most of you are Christians who want to be involved in evangelism. But even so, I want to back up a step from that assumption and sort of have a refresher this morning on what we ought to be doing and why, and how you can be faithful in the area of personal evangelism. Our text for today will be Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is called the Great Commission by most folks that I've known who had a name for it, this little passage of Scripture. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, at the point that this takes place originally, the disciples were still trying to process everything that had happened to them and around them. You know, they had been 3 years basically intimately involved in Jesus' ministry. And then they'd seen his betrayal. And they had seen or heard about the illegal trial that his enemies had put on in the middle of the night on Thursday night. They had been shocked by the sentence, stunned by the fact that Jesus was killed. They'd given up all hope and then been shocked again by the resurrection. Now, they were finally all on board. They had a better understanding than they had ever had of what this was all about. But you can imagine how they must have still been dealing with the emotional turmoil of everything that had happened over those few weeks. And they went up to Galilee ahead of Jesus, as he had commanded them to do. And so their state of mind in verse 17 is really pretty easy for us to understand, I think. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, the fact is, you've been right there yourself. If you're a Christian, you've been here. If you've been a Christian more than 2 weeks, you've been here. You believe in Jesus. You really do worship him. It's not that you don't. You do acknowledge that he is Lord, and you recognize his power and his majesty, and you do worship him. You know that he's Lord of Lords. But sometimes when you think about what lies before you, when you consider how you're going to face the future, things that you know are coming and things that you don't know about what's going to happen in the future, when you think about all that, or if you look at the pitiful state of the modern church, or you consider the hardness of heart of the people that you know, or when you look to yourself and you have a salient moment to consider all that you have to offer, take an honest look at yourself and realize just how little there is there that would benefit anybody, or when you are faced with the fact that the world will tell you straight up they don't want what you have, you might, just maybe, from time to time, be doubtful, like some of them were that day. You've been there, haven't you? Doesn't necessarily plague you every moment of every day. It's just some days. Some days you're impervious to doubt. You're confident that the Lord is going to work through you and that he's got it all under control. But sometimes there's those other days. Well, that's where some of them were, and that's where every one of us has been, and maybe some of us are today. And so the first thing I want you to see in this great commission, this really is a command. It's the great command. It's one of the great commandments. First thing I want you to see is that this command is rooted in Jesus' authority. This is where the Lord begins. This is before what is so often quoted, but without it, you haven't got the right perspective to follow through in obedience as well as you could. This command is rooted in Jesus' authority. The statement here of what we're to do depends upon the statement of Jesus' power and authority. Verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them." This is the first thing he said to them when some of them were doubting. Verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this statement lays the groundwork for what is coming. This statement is what helps you deal with the next one. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means, listen, this is going to be important. Now, we have a very limited understanding of authority. There's a lot that we don't know about what God's authority encompasses. I mean, all authority in heaven is beyond our ability to even imagine right now. There's too much we haven't seen. We don't know what all that means. There is one thing that we can all grasp, though, and that is that all means all. However much that is, however it impacts heaven and earth, Jesus has all of it. We don't have to know all that there is to know that he's got all of it. There is no other authority except his authority. Anybody else who has any just has derived authority, and Jesus still has the line item veto power over whatever they do. All authority means all authority. So this is a tremendous statement of Jesus' power that's laying the groundwork for what's coming. The command that's about to be laid in your lap is rooted in Jesus' authority. Now this is going to help, because so many times people want to use authority to tell you to shut up. Don't they? You can't do that at school. Well, why not? Well, because we said. We got majority authority here. No, you don't. Jesus got all of it. I don't have to shut up. If you push it, I may have a jail ministry, but I don't have to shut up. And Jesus got authority over whether I have a prison ministry, so I don't have to shut up. I don't have to shut up in the prison either, if it comes to that. Paul saw some conversions in a prison one time, remember? All authority. This might help you. You can't do that at school. You can't do that in the courthouse. You can't do that where you work. You can't wear that T-shirt. Some of us were talking last night, I think it was, about how there are some companies in Atlanta that will not let you decorate your cubicle with red and green in December because it might remind someone that there's a Christ. You can't use Christmas colors. I'm going, which ones are that? I don't remember any colors in here. Well, red is in here, but it's not with green. I mean, you know, that's how touchy people are. And they say, you can't. Now, you have to make your decision when it's time to draw the line, whether, I don't think taking red and green to work in December is the place to make your stand, but when they tell you to shut up, you don't have to. They don't have that authority. You think that reminder from Jesus might have gone through the minds of Peter and John when they were called before the authorities in Acts 4? You remember that? It says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Which means, I ain't going to shut up. I don't have to. All authority rests with my Lord. You may face that same crisis, and it may help you to know that they don't have that authority. People will tell you to stop speaking your faith. They'll tell you you can't, or you shouldn't, or it's not allowed. And you'll need to remember that Jesus has all authority. And whatever that means, it's still all of it. Well, after that reminder about his ultimate authority, he gives a command, and it is a command, regarding how you are to relate to the world around you. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now these verses comprise the command. It's called the Great Commission by most people, but it's a command. And it's sadly misunderstood by a lot of people who love it and want to obey it. And we're going to kind of sort through that just now. But the second point I want you to get this morning is this. The command is to make disciples. The command is to make disciples. That's not how everybody understands it. And part of the problem in understanding this command is the somewhat poor sentence structure in modern translation that's not quite consistent with the Greek, which is the original language. Part of the problem is our natural bent to think that ministry is something for somebody else to do. But that's another sermon for another day. We're not going to go there. So we're going to think today about the problem of the sentence structure instead. The honest part, that part of the misunderstanding, comes from a regrettable decision on the part of the King James translators in treating verse 19. In the original, the sentence has one imperative verb, only one. Down in verse 20, there's another one. Behold, or lo, it's like listen up. That's an imperative. But in verse 19, there's only one imperative. There are not two. Now, for those of you who are going, oh, what? The imperative is the form of a verb used to make a command. The subject, you, is often understood in English. You can say it or not. It's still there, even if you don't say it. Like if I say to you, stop! That's a command. That's an imperative form of the verb to stop. Or I can say, you stop. But it's still the same verb. Just say you or not in English, but it's the same. Well, there's only one of those in this sentence in verse 19. And the imperative in that verse is make disciples. Or more literally, you disciple. In fact, a literal translation of the first part of verse 19 is, going, therefore, you disciple all the nations. Going, therefore, you disciple all the nations. The you is plural. So, where I come from, it's going, therefore, y'all disciple all the nations. Guys on the back row are like, he's going to say y'all. He can't go 3 weeks without saying y'all. Where Mr. Parker comes from, it's you guys disciple all the nations. Sorry for the butchering the accent there, Chuck. I tried. You get the point, though. It's plural. And it's a command. You all make disciples or disciple. You all disciple the nations. But the King James translators changed going, which is a participle, to go, which is an imperative, and confused the meaning of the verse. Because in English now, you've got an imperative that comes first that gets all the attention. Go into all the world and make disciples. And that's not the thrust of this verse. I don't know why the modern translators have all followed suit. Maybe they didn't want to mess with your memory verse. Maybe they wanted guys like me to have something to talk about for a half an hour. But they've all followed suit. They've all left the imperative in there, even though it isn't there. The go isn't there. The real commandment in this verse is make disciples of all the nations. The going is assumed in the original. It's sort of just taken for granted. You're going. You people are going all the time. Must have been that way then too. Some people go intentionally and internationally, and that's a good thing. But a lot of us can stay right here in Atlanta and work, and international comes to us. You can interact with 15, 20 cultures without getting out of your little scope if your life is like mine. We can make disciples of all the nations. And we're going somewhere, and the point is to make disciples as you go. That's the command, make disciples. And Jesus gave the command to all his disciples. You guys make disciples. Y'all make disciples. It's plural. And that means that this is a team effort and that nobody's left out of the effort. It means that it wasn't for Peter to do. He's the lead pastor and the rest of the guys don't have to do it. It was all of them. Everyone was being addressed. And since the end of verse 20 says, I'm with you even to the end of the age, it's for all of Jesus' disciples for all of time to make disciples. So, the command is rooted in Jesus' authority. The command is for you to make disciples. Number three, the command includes the whole process of discipleship. Command includes the whole process. Verse 19 talks about baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The first part of verse 20 talks about teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that's the whole process. Disciple is a word for someone who has come under another person's teaching and has made a purposeful commitment to learn from that other person and become like that person. A disciple is one who is seeking to become like his teacher through intensive effort on his part. There's a serious level of commitment that's inherent in that word. A disciple is not pursuing something as a hobby. It's not a matter of cultural heritage, as much of the Deep South thinks Christianity is to be. Well, I've always been a Baptist. And I have, or was. Got saved way after I was a Baptist. I was a Baptist in the womb, you understand. I was. And there are a lot of people in the culture that I grew up in who thought that's all you got to have, man. You're in. You're born into the people of God. A disciple is not someone who inherited a denominational name. And it's not someone who's dabbling a little in something to see how it goes or who's taking something and just say, well, I'll just add that on to my life, I'll just add that on to the end. A disciple has thought seriously about it, made a commitment, and is trying hard to be like his teacher. We get the word discipline from the same root as the word disciple. So there's a level of serious commitment and discipline involved in being a disciple. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who's committed to become more and more like Jesus Christ and who's following through with serious effort, demonstrating discipline in this quest. And the command for you to make disciples then includes every aspect of getting some person from being in utter antagonism to God in a lost state to being that kind of committed disciple who knows the truth and obeys it in his day-to-day life. We know that only God can bring about that change, but we're still commanded to make disciples. We got work to do while God changes these hearts. Now, the point that I want you to get, though, out of this part of this is that the command is not just to tell someone the story and leave it at that. It's not just to witness and leave it. And a lot of times people get the idea that if they can just leave a tract in the bathroom or on the table at a restaurant for somebody to find when they're gone, or invite somebody to a crusade so they can hear the gospel at the crusade, or memorize a canned speech about the gospel and tell that to whoever will listen, and never do anything more than that, that they've obeyed this command, and they haven't. If that's all you do, you haven't obeyed. It doesn't say just witness and leave it at that. This command assumes success. It assumes follow-through. Baptizing them means bringing them fully into the fold. They were lost. They've made a commitment to Christ. They're demonstrating it in baptism. They've been converted, and you have to be involved in that for them to be converted. Someone has to tell them the truth. Someone has to challenge their sin. They have to get enough of it to know they need to change, and baptism represents the full realization that they're walking away from that old way of life and standing publicly for Christ. So you got to be involved. We witness and persuade, and God changes their hearts, and they're converted, and we baptize them. But we don't leave them there. And that's the thing. A lot of people think, that's it. We're done, man. We've obeyed the Great Commission. If I tell my children, clean up your room, pick up all of your toys, and one of my children picks up 3/4 of the toys, is that obedience or disobedience? Yeah. Partial obedience is disobedience. You do half of it, you've disobeyed. You do 3/4 of it, you've disobeyed. If the command is explicit, bring me 10 of those books, please, and I get 9 books, it's disobedience. So, if you leave them there, if you baptize them and leave them, okay, out of the water, you're done. See you at the funeral. Just checking to see if you were awake. That'd be disobedience, folks. The rest of the command is in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Baptizing and teaching explain the command to make disciples. That's the process. You get them converted, you teach them to be disciples. Babies in Christ have to be taught what the truth is and taught how to obey it. A disciple has to learn to be like his teacher. If they're not becoming like Christ, they're not being disciples, and you're not making disciples if you're not helping them in that process. So a big part of our job is to help them learn to be like Jesus Christ. Now, our study over the next few weeks is going to be on the how do we witness to them so that they'll be converted as God changes their hearts. But we must not stop with that. The whole command is every part of the process of making disciples. It does not say going into all the world, evangelize. It says make disciples. It includes evangelism and it includes teaching. So the command is rooted in Jesus' authority. The command is for you to make disciples. The command includes the whole process of discipleship And number four, the command includes Jesus' promise. Last part of verse 20. It says, I am with you always. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you really understand the full extent of the command in this in these verses, you realize the task before you to see people converted and to teach them how to obey the Lord. You may be more afraid than you were if you thought you were just supposed to leave a track somewhere and you'd done your duty. You may be even more doubtful now. So it's nice that Jesus reminds us at the end too. He kind of brackets this command with, all authority is given to me and lo, I am with you always. He knew this wasn't going to be easy and we needed that encouragement. He wanted us to remember who's making it work. And so we get this wonderful promise that Jesus is going to be with His disciples to the end of the age. We can obey Him. We can be successful. This means that each one of us has all the power and all the authority that we need to obey and that God Himself will make this work when we're faithful. The one who has the power to change hearts is going to be with you to the end of the age. The one who causes His word to be effective is going to be with you, the Lord Himself. So you can obey. You can be effective. Now our focus over the next few weeks is going to be on the evangelism part of this command. Doing our part in the process. So I want us to think for a minute about that in our discussion time. And you tell me, what are the roadblocks to your effectively obeying this command to make disciples? Particularly thinking about the first part of the process where you're confronting lost people in their sin and calling them to Christ. What are some of the roadblocks to effective evangelism?
Just being afraid to confront people. Fear, I guess, I don't know. Confrontation. Oh, confrontation thing is...
Saving your life.
Sin
in your life.
Sin? Where'd you get that one in? We just print that on here, couldn't we?
Yeah, it's just about
yeah. That one's always an answer.
Then I'd want to say something positive and sin would be up there, so. Better not print it. What else? Chance?
Preacher's job.
So would you call that ignorance?
Can I just summarize that as bad doctrine? Yeah. Thankfully, I know where Chandler's coming from, and I didn't think for a minute he meant that. So all of y'all, too. Preacher's job, yeah.
Lack of knowledge.
There you go.
Well, I didn't hear that one. Yeah?
Well, they're lost. They have nothing to tell them anyway.
Okay, but we're talking about Christians. So. You're right, though. I mean, that's a good point. I just don't want to go very far down that trail. But a lot of churches are pushing evangelism and pushing evangelism programs. And what they're doing is trying to get lost people in the church to come participate in the program because they don't have in their hearts what they would need to have a burden for the lost, so they have to squeeze them, pressure them, and give them a, you know, if you'll do this, this, and this, and this, you can feel good about yourself.
I can remember for the longest time, I didn't even know what the gospel was, you know, let alone how to preach that to somebody. And I mean, I know that falls under ignorance, but I just want to, you know, make an explicit note of that.
I'm glad you did, because it is ignorance of knowing what to say is a whole lot of why we need this study. And even if you know, it helps to be refreshed in that, because lost people, even though they're completely darkened in their minds and they cannot understand spiritual things, they still have a cunning about them that comes from Satan, and they can confuse an argument.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, it helps to sharpen your sword some.
What about lack of life?
We'll delete that under this one.
Just lack of love.
Lack of love. And that's a sin, but it is worthy of specific mention. I mean, it'll keep you. You just don't care.
All these are sin.
Well, it's not my spiritual gift.
Bad doctrine.
I think love of the world.
I actually had a seminary guest professor when there was a pastor of a church in Fort Worth come in and tell us that he didn't believe evangelism was for everybody because it was a spiritual gift. It might not be your spiritual gift. And I still regret to this day not raising my hand and asking him if he expected everyone in his church to give, or if he let those off who didn't have that spiritual gift. Because I mean, I've joined that church, man, save a lot of money. You know I'm kidding. Just on that last part. I'm going to add to your list a lack of skill. There are a lot of people who think that what I do is best done without preparation. That it's much more holy not to think about it ahead of time and come and open the Bible and just start rambling. Trusting that God is going to bless that in His Spirit.
Let the Holy Spirit give you the words.
Exactly. On the spot. My conviction is I get the words much more effectively in my study than I do if I shirk that duty and come here and just stand up and expect God to fix it at that hour. I'm not before the councils of the world where I don't have to prepare. So we would not subscribe to the attitude of certain groups who say it's sin to prepare because you're not trusting the Holy Spirit to, and they do. But in the same fashion, many of us would say, well, we don't need to prepare to know how to do evangelism because, you know, I mean, God will tell us what to say right in that moment when we're interacting. Now, you don't prepare for that like you do a Sunday school class or a sermon. But you can prepare because the arguments of the lost heart are the same. All over the world, the lost hearts are the same. Sin has the same logic everywhere. And you can learn what the big issues are and you can learn some skills to deal with them. So that's part of why we're doing the book. Tell me some specific solutions to these. What's a solution to fear? You're afraid to talk to somebody in particular or anybody about your faith. What's the answer to that?
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord? Yeah. How do you get there?
To study the Scripture.
Study the Scripture and pray. What else? Anything else to help you tackle fear?
If you fear God and fear the consequences of the person you're speaking to more than you fear speaking to him, you know?
Yeah.
It's helped me sometimes with that.
Yeah, that's a lot of it for me, too, was fearing the consequences of not being obedient to God more than, you know, anything that could be thrown back at me.
Yeah, that's good. The Bible has a lot to say about the fear of man and, you know, what's behind it. Is what you have to deal with. If you focus all the time on why am I afraid, you give yourself the pep talk, I don't need to be afraid, you know, I just need to do this, I just need to get past it, you don't really ever get past it. But if you can get down to the root of that fear, which is usually your pride, there's a proverb that says the fear of man brings a snare, it's a trap, in other words. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And in Proverbs, the first half and the second half are always related somehow. It may be opposites, maybe saying the same thing. And so you think about it a minute, and what it's saying is, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The guy who's afraid wants to be exalted. That's the connection between the first part and the second part. Fear of man brings a snare,
But he who trusts in the Lord, he'll be exalted. So if you're afraid, it's your pride that's driving it. You want them to think well of you. You want them to like you. You're afraid that you're not going to be exalted if you tell them about Jesus. And so the root issue usually behind fear is your pride. It's usually not fear of a bloody nose, although there have been a couple of times. I thought that was going to happen. One time I thought a guy was going to kill me. And he had me cornered and double my weight and not much of it fat, and I couldn't get out of the room. I said, this could get ugly. But he didn't. But that's usually not the case. Usually we're just afraid we won't be exalted. And the solution is he who trusts in the Lord, he'll be exalted. So you spend your time dealing with your relationship with the Lord until God is big in your psyche and people are smaller. And then that takes care of most of the fear. Now, there are a lot of sins that would interfere, a lot that are more overt than the sinful pride behind the fear. Lack of love for the lost is certainly one of those. You just don't care. You just don't have any compassion for the lost. You don't want to be disturbed. You don't want to have to make an effort. What is the solution for that sin in particular, or some others that may come to mind?
Confessing
that sin, yeah. It's got to be there.
Well, I always think about, I was just like them before I was with you.
Yeah.
Knowing it's only the grace of God that you're even, you even know that they're lost.
Yeah. What if it were me? I would certainly want someone to speak up. That's good.
Also, you kind of hit on complacency there for a second. You said, I don't want to be disturbed. And there's a proverb that says, the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them.
Yeah. Yeah, the lack of concern for other people is an insight into a serious problem in our spiritual walk if we ever find ourselves in that state. And so we do want to confess and repent of that sin, but we also, I think you need to follow it up with just a regular crying out before God and asking, God, put this in my heart. It may be that you just kind of got in the habit of tuning certain things out, and you need to now work on getting in the habit of being attuned to them again. I heard a testimony of a guy who had been a fighter pilot in World War II, and by the time he was 21, he had seen so much death. So many of his close friends died horrible deaths before his eyes that, sort of as a self-defense mechanism, he just kind of pushed everything out. And he wasn't rude or harsh. He just couldn't be touched by anything anymore. He was well up into his 40s when he said he realized this was an issue in him. He was a pastor. And he said, I just didn't care that much. I mean, he said, it's not that I didn't go and try to minister, but I didn't have that kind of compassion that the Lord had for people who were hurting. And I realized it was because of this personal history and the way I had responded to it. And he said, my wife and I talked about it. We made it a matter of prayer for many, many months, and it gradually turned around. So it may be that, you do have to confess and repent, but it may be that you have to be very proactive in cultivating a compassion for other people, that maybe you've done that same kind of just pushing it all away that guy had done, and that you're just now out of habit. You can't be touched anymore by someone else's plight. You don't have to wait for God to give you suffering to learn to care. You can pray for that. And as you give it attention, you'll grow in it. Now, there are many applications of bad doctrine that will hurt your theology. It's the preacher's job, and what was the other one?
It's not my spiritual gift.
Not my spiritual gift, yeah. So I like that one. There are many others too. What's the solution?
read your Bible consistently.
Yeah. And think about it. You know, you don't say, okay, I put my time in this morning, I'm done. You read and think about what it says and what the implications are. Ignorance of the gospel itself. What's the solution to that? Same one?
Yeah.
But what else? Can you think of anything else that would help with this?
As someone who knows.
Yeah.
Again, remember back to the time that you first heard the gospel, you know, how it changed.
Yeah. I think so.
I think there's this idea of me of a, you know, the parable of kind of soils. So, you know, the verse that says no soldier involved in active service, you know, concerns himself with the affairs of this world. And that the reality is, for me, is that we're fighting the wrong fight. The fight we fight every day when we get up and go to work and this and that, our to-do list, blah, blah, blah. We really are, okay, I got that. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. But we're not really plowing our own field to make it ready, you know, to bring fruit. It either gets choked, or it's the tares, or it's the weeds that choke it out, or the there's no root because of everything we're saying. We're not in the Word, and we forget what battle we're in.
Yeah.
We're so involved in the affairs of the temporary world that I kind of forget what my real purpose is.
And that's absolutely a contributing factor to the ignorance. One of the problems with ignorance, you know, and it's so obvious, you don't need to say it until you say it, and then you go, oh wow. But you don't know what you don't know.
Okay.
You know, I mean, how do you fix what you don't know to fix? If you don't even know what the issues are, you may read your Bible for years and not figure it out. Because we live in a culture where the gospel has been under attack for 30, 40 years in a very intensive way. And they keep on morphing. It keeps changing, you know, but it's under attack. And so there are a lot of people who call it a church, they call it the gospel, and they've muddied the water horribly. How do you know what to keep and what to throw out? How do you know what you need to say? Well, because it has been under attack, there are some very good resources that have been written to address the problems. And John MacArthur has written books on this subject throughout his ministry. The Gospel According to Jesus is probably the best work that I've ever read on what the gospel is. He's got another book out, Hard to Believe, is the most recent in the series. I haven't read that one yet, but I understand it's good. But addressing the same thing. Here's what the gospel is. It's under attack. So you can go to people who know and address that one. The lack of skill we're going to be addressing, and something of the ignorance of the gospel itself too. Now I'm going to give you these. Go ahead.
I was just going to quote Hebrews 5:13-14. It says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And with the lack of skill thing, it just, you know, this verse popped in my mind, sort of a practice makes perfect thing. You know, you got to make some attempts, you'll get better.
Yeah, you do. You do. And, you know, I've heard a lot of people be very critical of what I'm about to do in this hour. We're going to study a book that's not the Bible. But it is about the Bible. And if you can come and hear me teach about the Bible and it be valid, then you can come. You can read this during the week and come and hear me teach about the Bible and it'll be valid. So, you know, this is just a tool to help deal with some of this. Now, I got like 25 of these, which should be more than enough for the people who come at this hour. So if you want two per family so that you don't have to figure out who's got it and whatnot, then you're welcome to do that. If you easily share and don't lose it and take turns without a problem, then, you know, take one and somebody else can have one. But there should be enough. I can order more if people who are not coming at this hour, one of them, I will. I probably should have gotten more to start with, but
I was pinching pennies. So, yes, sir.
Ask some questions.
What?
Ask some questions. Is that all right?
Questions? Yes.
Okay, go back to the authority. All authority, of course, comes from Christ, but he gives authority to people. He gives authority to countries, nations, kings, and so forth like that. And they tell us that we cannot speak because we're not supposed to and all that stuff. How do we work this where we're supposed to be under the authority of the governments, et cetera, et cetera? Like in what it says in Romans, and then on the other hand, we understand that Christ's authority is ultimate, and he's the one who gave that authority. So how does all this pan out?
Well, how many more do we need?
Here, I got one.
I got another dozen up here, so don't. Till we run out. Absolutely. So, question is, how do you take the statement from Jesus, all authority, how do you relate that to Romans 13, which says, well, let's look at Romans 13. Now, I didn't give those out because I didn't want you reading them while I was teaching Sunday school. So wait 2-3 more minutes and then. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Well, okay, now what do we do? Let me show you point out to you the phrase in verse 1, for there is no authority except from God. This is what you'd call derived authority. The government does have authority over us because God gave it to them. But God did not give all authority to the government. So if the government says to you, you can no longer mention the name of Jesus, God didn't give them that authority. So you don't have to obey that. If the government tells you, you have to sin, we require it of you. You don't have to, because God did not give them that authority. And there is no authority except from God, means that they have as much as he gave them. And we are to submit to that. We do pay our taxes. We pay it even when it's not perfect, even when they're wrong. Like some of the taxes in our country are just wrong. They're morally wrong. But we still pay it because God gave them the authority to tax. But he didn't give them the authority to command us to sin or to tell us not to share the gospel. And so, you know, it's just like the command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. They step outside of the in the Lord part of that. Children are not obligated to obey. Parents are not to force the children to sin. But in anything else, preferences or whatever, then they're to obey. Even if it's hard, even if they don't like it, it's not going to force them to go against the Lord. Then they obey. So that's where I draw those lines. You know, it's not civil disobedience as a, you know, a style of changing government that we are to be about. But when they say you can't preach the gospel, they're outside of their authority. And we would be violating God's commands to listen to them instead of him. And so that's what Peter and John said in Acts 4, or Acts whatever it was. Andrew?
I don't know if I remember. It's just like at my work. If my store manager comes to me and gives me a direct command, and then my department manager comes to me and gives me a command that contradicts her command, you know, then I have to go with what the store manager says, because I can go back to my store manager, and if she didn't like what my department manager says, she can reprimand him, and exonerate, or like let me off because I'm obeying her, the higher authority.
Right.
Whereas if I obey him and contradict her, then she can fire both of us.
Right. Yeah, and this is what those guys faced in Acts 4. They had a command to disobey God's command. So they got to pick now between a real earthly authority and God's command, and they chose right. So that's where the lines are. Colin?
What happens when the government gives itself or designates itself an authority, or authority that is not given to it, or its claims is, you know, its authority? And you know, it says if we oppose, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Where's, you know, how do we know whether or not God's given them that authority?
I think you have to draw the line with they don't have the right to command you to disobey God, to overtly disobey God. I think if you draw it anywhere else, you're playing games. And there's just, it's fraught with danger if you say, well, the government really doesn't have authority to tax this, but they do have authority to tax that. Therefore, I'm not going to pay this tax. You know, now you're just going to be the one who decides. So I think you have to draw it with explicit commands, and anything else, you just submit to it. Even when it's oppressive, even when it's bad, you just submit to it. And by that testimony, you show the world how we ought to be. When this was written, Romans 13, the culture, the government culture that they were having to submit to, was incredibly more horrible than what everybody's chafing against now. I mean, we got our little pet issues that we don't like, but we don't have anything like what they had under Nero. So this was written with persecution against Christians going on to the point of death, and it says you submit. So it's got to be an explicit command, or you don't get to invoke the, yeah, God didn't give you that clause. One more, and then we got closed.
But just when you do draw it at the command of God, too, one thing is that we see modeled in the Bible also is that it's, you got to be willing to accept the consequences. When they came before the Sanhedrin, they didn't run for their lives or try to fight against them after the authority handed down the consequences for that, you know, the lashes or whatever. Or the prison ministry, like Paul was always getting himself involved in.
Right, yeah.
Because he was willing to accept the consequences for knowing that he was obeying God rather than men. That's an important thing.
That's right. And there are times where you have to be wise as to, you know, what's worth drawing that hard line. You know, if they've asked you not to wear your t-shirts that, you know, to work, that have Christ on them, I think you can submit to that. They have authority to tell you how to dress at work. You're working for them. They're paying you. If they tell you you're not allowed to witness during your breaks or talk about Christ in the break room, you probably need to draw a line. But they tell you don't talk about that while you're working, you know, you might need to submit to that. They're paying you to work, not to witness. But they start saying you can't discuss Jesus in our break room, well, yeah, I think I will anyway. Fire me if you need to. And then they have authority to fire you. So, you know, you kind of had to just say, okay, where would Jesus put these lines? Anyway, good discussion. Thank you for that. We'll stop there and let you get a donut.